I'd like to introduce very quickly two dear, dear, dear friends of ours from Hong Kong, Mr. and Mrs. Richard Lee, Richard and Jesse Lee. Would you stand? These are dear friends of ours from Hong Kong. We know them for years, and we've had a lot of contact with them over the years. What a privilege. I don't have much for announcements, so I'll bypass that and very quickly get to the joke. Oh, I meant to say a couple of Sundays ago, I'm not going to be absent. People are asking me, when are you going to be gone again? We're not planning to be absent until sometime in June. So we have a long stretch here when I'm not taking any outside ministry. There was an expectant mother who loved the hymn Amazing Grace. So she said to her husband, honey, would it be all right if we'd name our girl Grace? Now, this is before sonograms. So he said, well, that's fine. I love the name Grace. It's a pretty name. But how do you know it's going to be a girl? Oh, I'm just sure it's going to be a girl. Well, sure enough, when the baby was born, it was a boy. So she said to her husband, honey, I love that hymn Amazing Grace so much. Would it be all right if we would name him Amazing, Amazing Peterson? He goes, well, that's kind of unusual. But yeah, that's okay. We'll name him Amazing. So Amazing went to the first grade. And at the end of the first grade, he was at the top of the class on everything. Everybody said, that's amazing. When he graduated from high school, he was valedictorian. He was All-American football player, the All-American quarterback. And everybody said, that's amazing. He graduated from the university and joined the corporate ranks. And soon he was CEO of a large company at just a young age. And everybody said, that's amazing. Finally, Amazing Peterson was an old man. And he knew he was going to die, so he said to his wife, honey, I've heard that's amazing all my life. So would you do me a favor? On my tombstone, just put A. period Peterson. Will you promise me? She said, yes, I'll do that. I'll put A. period Peterson on the gravestone. So he died, and she went to the stone cutter to get a headstone for the grave. And she said, I just want on there A. period Peterson. And the stone cutter said, well, that's awfully, awfully stark. Certainly you want something more. He said, on second thought, put this. A. period Peterson, A. period Peterson, here lies my beloved husband who never looked at another woman. And everybody that went past that tombstone said, that's amazing. It doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. As you know, we are in the study of Hebrews, a wonderful, wonderful book. And the thesis of the book is Jesus is superior to the Old Testament. And it has two purposes. One is to cause Christians to grow, to mature, just to see the blessings that we have in Christ, and then seeing those blessings to mature. The second is a warning. You'll notice there are five warning passages sprinkled throughout the book. The five warning passages deal with people who've made a profession of faith and are in danger of apostasy, of throwing the whole thing overboard and going back to Judaism. Obviously, the book is written to Jews, so it's a warning. So all the way through the book, he's pointing out the superiority of Christ. In chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is superior to angels. And the reason he chose angels, because angels mediated the law of Moses. Chapters 3 and 4, Jesus is superior to Moses, because obviously Moses gave the Mosaic law. The largest section is chapters 5 through 10, where Jesus is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And he uses several points to get this across, one being that Christ is of the order of Melchizedek. Interestingly, no other book of the New Testament takes up this topic. It's amazing. The only book that mentions Christ is of the order of Melchizedek is Hebrews. But the order of Melchizedek is superior to the order of the Aaronic order. And so he points out that Christ is of the order of Melchizedek. He also points out that Jesus is ministering in a new area. He is ministering in heaven. Remember, he's passed through the heavens, in chapter 4, verse 14. He's at the right hand of the Father. And besides that, he's ministering in a heavenly tabernacle, which is amazing. You may want to notice, if you will, in chapter 8, verse 5, he says this, talking about earthly priests of the order of Aaron, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he's about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now he's quoting here from Exodus 25, verse 40. When Moses was receiving the law from God's hand, at that point, God showed Moses a heavenly tabernacle. We're going to see that it's larger than the one on earth, but it was a heavenly tabernacle, and it was the original, and so that the tabernacle on earth is a copy of the one that he saw on Mount Sinai. Now, he's not the only one to say this. Slip back, if you will, to Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, where we have this wonderful sermon by Stephen. And he says this in verse 44. I'll read it to save time. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. So this is very early. The first man to be a martyr of the Christian faith was Stephen. And already back then, they knew that Moses was shown a real tabernacle in heaven. And the tabernacle on earth is just a copy of that. Now, I don't want to get too philosophical, but because of this, some people have said that this is Platonic in its philosophy. There was a Jewish theologian called Philo. And Philo was a fan of Plato. And he tried to bend Judaism into the framework of Christianity. He was an Egyptian, a Jewish Egyptian, or Egyptian Jew, I should say. And so subsequently, some people have said, well, that's what we have here, the order of the philosophy of Plato being put into Christianity. No, it's not. Because for Plato, the heavenly was the real. What we have down here is not real. It's just a reflection. It's a shadow. The real is in heaven. That's not what we believe. We know that both are real. We know that because Christ left heaven to come to this earth, and he died on the cross to pay for our sins and was resurrected, so he really lived in this realm of the real down here on earth. So both are real. So if somebody comes along and says, this is Platonic, it's the order of Plato or the philosophy of Plato, no, don't believe it, because this, what we have down here, is real. The question is, what has the priority? And he says, the priority is the heavenly. Now we have one more point. If we have a heavenly tabernacle, we have to have a totally different priesthood and a whole different covenant. It's a package. You change that tabernacle and you change the whole law. Even though you have an earthly tabernacle here, which is a reflection, well, it's fact. Step back to chapter 7. We looked at this already. Verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes a place of change, a change of law also. Well, we have a new priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. Not the order of Aaron, totally different priesthood. If there's a totally different priesthood, then there's got to be a doing away of the law. Which brings in the next paragraph. A whole new priesthood, a whole new place of worship, and a whole new law. So he brings in the new covenant. Now, I tried to get this into our minds last week. Repetition is the mother of learning, so I'll say it again. For sharing the gospel with Jews, you need to know Jeremiah 31:31. Can you remember that? Jeremiah 31:31. Remember, we talked about the Winchester 30:30. Transfer that to Jeremiah 31:31. And the reason that's so important is because Jews are just wedded to the Mosaic law. They think the Mosaic law is forever and it'll never be changed. Yet Jeremiah's 31, verses 31 to 34, say, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made on Mount Sinai. It's a better covenant, And it's a better covenant because it has better promises. And the climactic better promise is the last one, the third one, where he says in chapter 8, verse 12, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. You don't have that under law. In fact, we're going to see later on that every time you had the Day of Atonement, it was a prick. It was a prick. It was a reminder that we're sinners. Every time you had the Day of Atonement. But with us, oh, sins are forgiven. I'll remember their sins and their iniquities no more. There's a whole new covenant. Well, if there's a whole new covenant, what about the old tabernacle? And that's where we take up today. This old tabernacle down here is a reflection, a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. What about that? Well, let's move now to the furniture of the tabernacle, chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. In other words, that Mosaic law had a tabernacle, but just part, it was part and parcel of the whole law. So funny, we think of the Ten Commandments as being the Mosaic law. No, the Mosaic law was much like the Quran. You look at the Quran, it regulates every part of your life. That was true of the Mosaic law. There's moral law, there's ceremonial law, there's civil law. It determined how you lived. It was a very complete organization. So if you change the old tabernacle, what about the new tabernacle? So he says it had an earthly tabernacle with earthly sanctuary. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle or a tent, a tabernacle prepared, the outer one or the first one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread and that is called the holy place. All right, let's stop here for just a second. You have to recognize that the tabernacle there was a border around the tabernacle about if you would just picture a quarter of a football field, just take one quarter of the football field, that would be the area in which the tabernacle was located. It had white linen curtains all around and was oriented towards the east. That's east over there. So it's oriented towards the east. You walk through that first gate, and you'd come to a large altar, about 7.5 feet square. The ceiling is, normally this is taller, but normally in a house, a ceiling is 8 feet. So just think of 7.5 feet square, about 4.5 feet high, because there's so many sacrifices constantly being offered. And a fire was kept going all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, on that altar. You go past that altar coming this way, and you'd come to a laver, a big bowl holding water made out of brass that contained water for ceremonial washings. Then finally, you'd come to the tabernacle itself. Now, the tabernacle had two rooms. The first room in which you entered was called the Holy Place. It was 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. Three articles of furniture in that room. To the south side, on that side right there, and if you're facing it, it'd be perfect to be this side and the south side, there was the candelabra, or the lamp stand. We tend to think of it sometimes called the candlestick. It was not a candlestick. It was a stand that held lamps, that held olive oil lamps. And it had seven branches. Now, you go to Israel and you want to buy a menorah, many of them will have 9 branches because it's celebrating the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah. It's only mentioned once in the New Testament, John chapter 10, and the story behind that's too long to tell here. That's not the menorah. That's not the lampstand that we're thinking of. It's a lampstand with 7 branches, one going straight up and then 3 on each side. We know what it looks like. Basically what it looks like, because of the Arch of Titus in Rome. If you go to Rome, there's a victorious arch built in honor of Titus, who destroyed Israel, Jerusalem, in AD 70. And inscribed in rock, a picture in rock, is soldiers carrying the golden lampstand. It was made out of solid gold, very costly. In fact, today, if you go to Jerusalem, you may well go to what is known as the Temple Institute. About one block west of the Western Wall, there's this small area, this building, where there's the Temple Institute. The Temple Institute is dedicated to rebuilding the temple. And you go in there, and they've already got things prepared for the building of the temple. The silver trumpets, the priestly vestments, and so on. And when I was there last time, they were still saving money, trying to get enough money for the golden lampstand, because it's huge, solid gold, hundreds of thousands of dollars in cost. They now have it done. It's done. They've got that lampstand built. But it would hold 7 oil olive lamps. That was on the south side. To the north side of the room was the table of showbread, about 27, 28 inches high and about 3 feet long. And on that were 12 large loaves of bread. I say large because each loaf contained 1/10 of a bushel of wheat. So they weren't small. They were large and they were unleavened. 12 loaves of bread. You get the symbolism? The lampstand because Christ, or because God, is their lamp and their salvation. Bread because, as Deuteronomy says, man shall not live by bread alone. If a person is not, if it's not God's will to live, you can feed him all the bread you want, he's going to die. It's bread and God's will. And so God provided bread for them. Then to the west was a little 18-inch by 18-inch altar of incense, covered with pure gold, the golden altar of incense. Fire kept going on that all the time. Right in front of the curtain, behind the curtain, was the Holy of Holies, 15 feet by 15 feet, 15 feet tall. It was a cube. And in that was the most precious thing in the whole of Israel's worship. It was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was, I suppose, about 3.5 feet or so long, and it contained the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. We'll deal more with that in just a second. Now, hear me carefully. The lid was solid gold. Arising out of that lid were two cherubim. Whenever you have cherubim in the Old Testament, look for the guarding of God's holiness. When Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, cherubim guarded the eastern gate so nobody could go in. On the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, on that curtain were embroidered cherubim. And here now are cherubim arising out of this lid made out of solid gold. And the cherubim faced down. They faced down and it looked at the lid. You know what the lid was called? The mercy seat. The mercy seat. I was thinking of the Greek, hilasterion, the mercy seat. Why would that be called the mercy seat? Because those cherubim were looking down and looking at the law. They were guarding the holiness of the law. Once a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, once a year, the high priest would go in and put blood on that cover. So that blood would come between the gaze of the cherubim and the demands of the law. What a picture. No wonder in Romans 3:25, Paul says, Christ is our hilasterion, our mercy seat, the place where you obtain mercy. So it shows that God's demands for holiness are met by blood. Here, the blood of animals. We'll talk about the animals in just a minute. So in that Holy of Holies was this Ark of the Covenant. Now let's move on. So we read verse 2. There was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tent, meaning another room, which is called the Holy of Holies. Having a golden altar of, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, wait. You said the altar of incense is in the holy place. And here it looks like it's in the Holy of Holies. Now, are you following me? Are you with me? How can that be? Well, first of all, it can't be in the Holy of Holies because the altar of incense had to be have incense put on it every morning and every night. They had to keep that fire going, put incense on it every morning and every night. And the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And yet you have this. And furthermore, when you read the Old Testament, you get the clear impression that the altar of incense was in the holy place. Why does it say having? You'll notice it doesn't say it's in the Holy of Holies. It says having, which I think indicates that that altar of incense was on one side of the curtain, on just the other side of the curtain was the Ark of the Covenant. And it shows that this represented God's presence, that Holy of Holies represented the very presence of God. Here you have the Ark of the Covenant, here you have the altar of incense, which illustrates prayer. And I think what it really is saying, that this presence of God demands that we pray to him, that we call on him. And one of the most worshipful things we can do is to pray. You know why? Because prayer always means asking. You study prayer, every single word for prayer in the New Testament means to ask. And when the Lord says, pray like this, he says, may your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Forgive us our debts. And that's the Lord's prayer. Ask, 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 ask. What is prayer? Nothing more than asking God for something. That's what prayer is. It's not worship. It's not thanksgiving. It's asking God for something. Now, you should have worship with it. You should have thanksgiving with it. As Paul says in Philippians, let your requests be made known with thanksgiving. But it's asking God. And God delights when we ask him because it shows we are trusting him. We're depending on him. We walk by faith. And that's why I think it says having, because that altar of incense is right next to the heart of God. So it says having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. Now let's move on. Having the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, that is the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone. It's interesting. It's not just the Ten Commandments. It is also a golden pot. And in that pot was manna, just to remind them that God had sustained them all through the wilderness wanderings. Because as soon as they got into the land, the manna stopped. So it just that God sustained them. And then Aaron's rod that budded. Remember, there was controversy about who was the true priest, and they had 12 rods laid out, and only one budded, and that's Aaron's rod. It was a miracle. And so they put Aaron's rod that budded in there as well. But the main thing was the Ten Commandments. Now let's move on. Verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. What a letdown. I couldn't believe this. When I read what this genius of a theologian, this genius of an exegete, saw in the Old Testament, ooh, I would just love to have him give the insights on what these articles of furniture were all about. But he doesn't say another word. He doesn't say another word about them. It's here just to show that it's inferior to the new tabernacle. So let's move on to verse 6, talking about how this whole tabernacle was served. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, that is the holy place, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters. Now, you can't tell it from the English translation. It's kind of implied. But remember we said that there's a construction in Greek when you have men, de. In Greek, men, de, it means on the one hand, on the other hand. Verse 6 has on the one hand, verse 7, on the other hand. Now, here's the kicker. Whenever you have on the one hand and on the other hand, the emphasis falls on the other hand. The emphasis is not on the first part. The emphasis always falls on the second. So here's the first part. When these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. Day after day after day, they'd go in every morning, trim the wicks on those oil lamps, make sure that there was enough oil in the olive lamps to burn for the next 12 hours. And then every evening, they go in to trim the lamps. Every morning, they'd offer incense on that altar of incense. Every morning and every evening, they'd do that. And every Sabbath, they'd change those 12 loaves of bread. That bread was for the priest. They could eat that then. So they were going in and out all the time. In fact, that's exactly what happens in Luke chapter 1. We have the story of Zacharias. It was such an honor for a priest to do this. They would choose the priest by casting lots or drawing straws, some way of just choosing who the priest would be. And lo and behold, Zacharias was chosen by lot to go into the holy place to carry out the ceremony. And that's when Gabriel appeared to him to announce the birth of John the Baptist. That's the background of it. So they were going in and out and in and out every day. On the one hand, now here's the important part, verse 7. On the other hand, verse 7, on the other hand, into the second, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now look at the notes. We have here, small letter B, the service of the tabernacle. It was restrictive. T-A-I, which means, think about it. Look what he's saying in verse 7. Only the high priest enters. Now we're not sure how many Jews came out in the Exodus, or how many went into the land, or how many were alive when the tabernacle was built, but it's estimated by some was around 2 million. Or 1.5 million people. One man, one person out of the whole host of Israel, one could enter that Holy of Holies. And then it says, once a year. Not every day. Once a year. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Yom, meaning day. Kippur, from the Hebrew kafar, to cover. So the day of covering. Once a year. Not without blood, which he offers for himself, and we're going to see that in a minute, and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now, we've got to slow down here. Slow down. Sins of himself, the priest, then blood for the sins of the people, committed in ignorance. Now, you're going to find some good Bible teachers say this. There were no sacrifices for intentional sins. And the Day of Atonement was not for intentional sins. That's what it sounds like. Sins committed in ignorance, which means you didn't know about the law or you just didn't know about some rule and you broke it. So you're forgiven for sins of ignorance, but not for intentional sins. That dog won't hunt. That bird won't fly. That horn won't honk. That boat won't float. Turn, if you will, back to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. I'm laying the groundwork for when we get to chapter 10. Because in chapter 10, we're going to find willful sins, which are different than intentional sins. But Leviticus chapter 6. I'm turning to 16, which is the Day of Atonement. But chapter 6, here we go. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord, and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if it's extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do. Now, those are all intentional. You don't just happen to commit those. You know they're wrong. You lie and so on. Verse 4, then it shall be, when he sins and becomes guilty, that he shall restore what he took by robbery or what he got by extortion or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely, he shall make restitution for it in full and add 20%, 20% penalty. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he presents a guilt offering. There are worse sacrifices for intentional sins. Well, what in the brown-eyed world does it mean, then, for sins committed in ignorance? Well, it may well be that the people were so poorly taught that they were just sinning and not even knowing that they were sinning. If you've ever been been examined by, if you've been hunting or fishing, and I could tell some stories on this one, but if you've been hunting or fishing, and then you get caught by a game warden for breaking some law, and you say, "Oh, I didn't know about that," and you're sincere. "I didn't know about that." Doesn't worry. They'll take your gun. They'll take your fishing tackle. They'll take your boat. They'll take the whole blame thing. And it's just because I didn't know about it. Well, ignorance of the law is no excuse. And so that's what you may have here. They didn't know the law, and so they just sinned. Sins committed in ignorance. They didn't know. That probably is what it is. That doesn't excuse. Verse 8. Here's the restriction. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place, that is the Holy of Holies, has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. In other words, as long as you have the holy place, with a restriction to get into the Holy of Holies, it means there's no access to God. The average person had no access to God. That Holy of Holies with a tent, with a curtain, and the holy place, but you couldn't get into the presence of God under the law of Moses. That's why in the Old Testament, folks, alongside of the law, you have to have grace. You have to have grace. How did they live righteous lives in the Old Testament? By grace. How were they saved in the Old Testament? By grace. The law was never meant to be a method of justification or a method of sanctification. That was not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to keep Israel as a distinct people, just to make them a distinct people. That's what we read in Galatians 3:19, until the Messiah should come. Well, it was restricted. Page 2 in your notes. It was inadequate, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. Which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Now, you know what that's saying? It can never cleanse your conscience. Now, T-A-I. The conscience is an awareness of your sin. The conscience is an awareness that you've done something wrong. And you could go through all this ritual and all this routine every single day, year by year, the Day of Atonement, and your conscience would never be cleared. It's very interesting. Time or ritual never cleanses a conscience. Time is a wonderful healer. It will heal a broken heart, broken bone, but it will never, ever heal a guilty conscience. If you did something 20 years ago and you've not dealt with it with the person or with God, every time that subject is brought up, your conscience just kicks in. Conscience will never be cured. And the people would go through all these rituals in the tabernacle, all the routines. That conscience was still there, beating in their hearts, would never cleanse it. That's why you need the new covenant. Their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. You never had that under the law. That's grace. That's grace. So that's why you have in verses 9 and 10, it's inadequate. I must move on now. The better sacrifice. I may just get a couple of verses here. The better sacrifice is, of course, the sacrifice of Christ. And we'll start with verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the order of Melchizedek, of the good things to come, or it could be of the good things which came, there's a problem with how that translation should be made. I think of the good things which came. He is a high priest of the good things which have come. He entered through the greater. Did you get it? The greater. The larger. It means larger. So the tabernacle that Moses saw in heaven was bigger than the tabernacle that was built on earth. That tabernacle on earth was magnificent. It was costly, beautiful. But the tabernacle that he saw was bigger. He entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, even more beautiful, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now I'm going to take a few minutes on verse 12. It's very interesting. Not through the blood of goats and calves. Now, if you've been lost in the back 40, tether up your calf and bring it up. I'll just yell calf rope and say, bring it up. Did you notice this is through the blood of calves and goats? Why would he say that? Now, follow me carefully. On the Day of Atonement, the priest went to the Holy of Holies once a year, not more than once on the Day of Atonement. But on the Day of Atonement, the first thing they would do is take a censer and fill it with incense and coals from the altar of incense and put it behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies to fill that room with incense and smoke and odor to protect the high priest. Then he'd come out and they'd kill a bull. They'd kill a bull. That was for the sins of the priest, the high priest. And they would take the blood of that bull, and he would walk into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and pour out blood in front of the mercy seat. Then he'd go out, and they'd kill a goat. There's more story on that goat we'll talk about next time. We won't have time this morning. But they'd kill a goat. They would take that blood and take it into the Holy of Holies, do the same thing, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and pour out the blood in front of the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of the people. Now, that always bothered me. Were the sins of the priests so great they would take a bull to pay for their sins and just a goat, a scrawny little goat, for the sins of the people? Well, here gives something of a solution. Not through the blood of goats and calves. That bull was probably not a full-grown bull. Now, I always wondered about this. I really did. I'm not a farmer by any means, but I had some experience of growing up on a farm. And one thing that always scared me was bulls. They're powerful. And they're mean. There's a reason why they call it a bullpen. If we had a bullpen in our barn, there's heavy steel bars to hold that blame bull in there. And boy, you didn't go in there. You just stayed out of there and fed that bull through the bars. I mean, it was mean. And I can still remember loading that blame bull on a truck, a cattle truck. We were very careful. As some of you may remember, I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers and women are slightly above average. That's where I grew up. Well, every 3, 4, 5 years, we'd hear a farmer get killed by a bull. They're mean. So I thought, how in the world would they take a 1,600, 1,800-pound bull and slay that thing and bring the blood of that bull into the Holy of Holies? Well, I think this explains it. It was a calf. It was a young bull. That evidently is what explains it. Through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, not the blood of animals, he entered the holy place, the Holy of Holies, ephapax, once for all. Once for all, not year by year by year by year, but once for all. Why? Because they obtained eternal redemption, a payment of our sins forever and ever. And we'll stop there and take up from there next time. Now, what's the question we ask? So what? We've gone through this passage. So what? Many lessons, people. Let me just take one. The real tabernacle was heavenly. The earthly tabernacle is just a reflection. I sometimes hear people say, We are citizens of two realms. We're citizens of a heavenly realm. We're citizens of an earthly realm. That's not the biblical viewpoint. The biblical viewpoint is we are citizens of heaven. On earth, we're strangers and sojourners. The real is up here. That's why Christ said this, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," or "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness." All these things will be added to you. The priority ought to be on the spiritual. And what do? We spend all of our time on the material, on the earthly. And we become so earthly-minded, we're no heavenly good. We really aren't. The priority ought to be on the spiritual, that we seek first and make it a priority to please the Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I'm not saying the earthly is not important. Never, I don't say that at all. The earthly is very important. Money is very important. But first of all, seek heavenly things. That ought to be our priority. Even in bodily discipline. I've seen people get involved in bodily discipline and all they do is they're concerned about their body. And they glorify their body. Well, that's wonderful to have a healthy body. But Chuck would agree. You have a healthy body so you can serve the Lord. The priority is on the spiritual. And we've got to remember that, that the spiritual is the eternal. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the things that are seen are for a time. The things that are not seen are eternal. Now think about that. The things that are seen are for a time. That's for a time. These clothes, for a time. This hair, is it ever for a time? This body, for a time. The things that are not seen are eternal. Your soul, your relationship with the Lord. Those are the things that are important. And I think we have got to reorient our whole thinking away from the American dream, get to thinking more about Christ's dream, and orient ourselves towards heaven. Now, there may well be people here who are so occupied on earthly things, they've never stopped to think about the relationship to the Lord Jesus. They've never stopped to think about what's going to happen when I die, because we all are going to die unless the Lord comes. We're all going to die. What's going to happen? Where's your soul? What are you going to say when you stand before God? Because Christ died on the cross. God loved us so much that Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins so that we may simply trust in him and be right spiritually and eternally. He secured for us eternal redemption. All you need to do to receive it is to turn to Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, save me. I'm trusting you to save me." If you've never done that, you can do it right where you are, right in your chair, right in your chair. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I pray for those who are here this morning who have never trusted in Christ. And I really believe that in this many people, there are some who've never trusted Christ. Move in their hearts. Give them no rest until they put their trust in you. Now, I know the majority of us know the Lord Jesus. And I pray, Father, that you just cause us to reorient our thinking so that we may constantly and continually seek the things that are above, that we may seek first the kingdom of Christ and his righteousness, recognizing that you'll take care of us. We trust ourselves to you for your blessings this week. Make us to be a blessing to others and bring us back together again next Sunday for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.